return this evening to our studies in the book of Ezekiel. We're 20 chapters into our studies, and I think that some of the things we said we were going to be seeing, we have been seeing. Ezekiel is a very singular kind of prophet, very unlike any of the other writing prophets that we have in our Bibles. No prophet has ever been asked to do the things that Ezekiel has been asked to do by God. It is certainly singular in that respect. There's visions of God that are expressed in ways that are totally unique to anything else we find in the Scriptures. There are expressions of the way of God's dealings with His people, both in judgment and in grace, that are pictured in really singular ways. Again, ways that you just don't find elsewhere in the Scriptures. So it's a book that's filled with interest. It's one of the really interesting reads that we have in all of the Word of God. But it's a rough read. It doesn't flow easily. It doesn't go down easily. I mean, Ezekiel is the one who was told to take a scroll and to swallow it, to chew it, to eat it. And there's sometimes you feel as if we're trying to consume Ezekiel's instruction, in at least in a metaphoric way. It doesn't go down easily. There's very difficult parts and hard parts. And that also includes the very way in which it's written. It's written in a very rough way. It almost appears that it's written from the perspective of a man who has seen things that no man has ever seen, and in the midst of being shaken and rattled and overwhelmed and just laid bare by the revelations he's received, he's writing, starting to write things and hesitating and then coming at it again, and just the sort of way you would think a man who's filled with the sort of emotions that these revelations that are given to Ezekiel might write. Very disjointed in many ways, and a lot of times it's hard to really piece together exactly what these statements are that are written in the Hebrew Bible, how to translate them. So we have translation difficulties, we have difficulties really understanding sometimes the progress of Ezekiel's thought. And so I can spend, as I said before, in the reading of God's Word this evening, weeks upon weeks endeavoring to try to get things a little sharpened in terms of clarity of the things Ezekiel is saying, and I don't think I'm going to get very far, because a lot of it you just have to live with the fact that this is how this portion of God's Word is written. But the good thing is that the overwhelming flow of the narrative is clear. The main message that the prophet is putting forth is really unmistakable. The passage I've read in your hearing earlier from chapter 20, verse 45, which is the beginning of chapter 21 in the Hebrew Bible, as I explained to you, all the way through to our chapter 21, is a prophecy that God gives to Ezekiel that is very heavily weighted on the theme of divine judgment, that the destruction of Jerusalem is near at hand. And of course, we know in history that at the point in time when Ezekiel is given these revelations by God, it's only about 5 years in the future that the Babylonians are going to come into the city of Jerusalem and they're going to torch it. They're going to burn it. They're going to destroy the temple. The city's going to be leveled. The people are going to be brought into captivity. There's going to be a wholesale destruction that will happen when Jerusalem falls. And Ezekiel is given to prophesy that to the people in exile who are thinking, our exile is going to be of short duration. Surely our God, who has promised that we are His people, who has given us the temple, and has given us the worship, and has given us Jerusalem as His holy city, He will not allow the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed. He will not allow the temple to be destroyed. He will not allow His people to be destroyed. He cannot allow the Davidic throne to be destroyed. He's committed to those things, and the people of Israel were taking great heart. The people of Judah were taking great heart that because we have these things, we are basically immune to any kind of a long-term exile. But God has other plans. God clearly has other plans. And Ezekiel is the one who set out to tell those people in exile that they're not going home anytime soon. In fact, there's not going to be a home to go back to. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. The Davidic throne will be destroyed as well. But it's interesting that this prophecy comes right on the heels of God's own determination to restore. There's going to be a restoration of an Israel that will restore God's worship, that will bring people into it, that as the people were scattered in this captivity, they will be gathered back again. But again, Ezekiel is used of God to tell the people that's the ultimate end of it, but it's not a anytime soon end. So don't expect this to happen in our lifetime. In our lifetime, in fact, here is what God's word has to tell you. Now, Ezekiel is told to bring this revelation as he faces the south. Now, he's in Babylon. He's not in Judah. He's not anywhere near Mount Zion or Jerusalem or the Negev or any of the places that he's told to direct his face towards. But yet in Babylon, that's the direction he's to speak. And again, he's to speak in the hearing of the people in exile, that they would know what God's word is towards that southland. Now that southland, it's hard to pinpoint at all points what it is, but it does seem to be the southern part of Judah that's called the Negev. We usually understand that as being mostly, at least today, a very desert land. I think in a lot of ways it was in even biblical times. But here it's pictured as filled with forests and trees. Whether that's designed to be metaphoric or maybe there were, in fact, some trees that were there in ancient times. Maybe rainfalls had come and caused a forest to exist. Or else, again, it's a metaphor. And I think it may well be that it is metaphoric because, again, the whole picture is metaphoric. God speaking of fire that will consume the Negev, consume the forest, consume the trees. There's going to be a total conflagration, a blazing flame that will not be quenched, and all the faces from south to north will be scorched by it. Now, what's that talking about? Is there actually going to be a literal fire? Well, no, but there's going to be the destruction that will come from the hand of the Babylonian armies. God's going to bring destruction through Nebuchadnezzar's armies coming through that land and devastating it. And it's an interesting thing that the direction of the devastation is from south to north. You see that in the words of verse 47 of chapter 20, our chapter 20, that the blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. And that's an interesting phrase, because the normal pathway of invading armies was always, in the Old Testament, north to south. Babylon was really to the east, but the progress of their armies was rarely to come directly westward over the Jordan River. No, they would come up from the north. They would come through what is present-day Syria, what we know as the Golan Heights. They would come down through the passes of the Golan Heights, a very strategic area in the land, and those armies would come and invade first in the north, and Dan, and Naphtali, and Zebulun, and the tribes to the north. That's the reason that the Assyrians, when they attacked, they also came from the north, and it was a northern kingdom that first fell. It were the northern tribes that fell to the Assyrians and were taken into captivity. And by the time they got to Jerusalem, God said, no further. God said, no further. But you see, the Babylonians, they come right into Jerusalem. They'd already come once. They had taken away exiles, actually perhaps twice. They took away exiles in the time of Daniel. They took away exiles in the time of Ezekiel. And there was going to be one more invasion of Jerusalem. And that was going to be the final one in which the city would be fully destroyed. But that had not yet happened. But yet it is going to happen. And Ezekiel is prophesying that it will. But because the Babylonians had come so far south already. In fact, they had confronted the Egyptians and they defeated the Egyptians. I forgot the place where it was, but there's a famous battle that took place between the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were on the losing side. It's no problem to think that there are armies that are based south of Israel, even in Egypt, that will come and sweep through the north, maybe just on their way back home. So now is the time to finally put to rest this whole matter of a recalcitrant and difficult Jerusalem and a recalcitrant and difficult Zedekiah, and they come through with one final thrust, and that's the thrust that ultimately brings full destruction to the city. From south to north, God's going to bring full destruction. And you see the response of the people in the words of verse 49. They say of me, "Is he not a maker of parables?" I mean, they're saying, "Ezekiel, you can't be serious. Ezekiel, you can't be interpreted literally." Now, of course, there's metaphor here, but the metaphor is meant to be descriptive of the fact of a judgment that is coming, that's going to devour everything in its path. That's going to devour the green tree as well as the dry tree. Now, dry trees may go up in flames very readily in terms of even things we see in our own country, in Australia, of drought conditions, that just a simple lighting of a match will bring a major forest fire about. But even trees that are filled with moisture will be consumed readily. And there will be no distinction from A to Z. The nation's going to be destroyed from top to bottom, north, south to north, green tree, dry tree, everything is going to be taken in its path. Full and total destruction is what God says will happen. Now, I know the remnant's going to come back and God's going to bring restoration, but for now, there is this total destruction that the prophecy says is going to occur. But then we find in chapter 21, the same reality is expressed, but a different metaphor is used. Instead of a blazing fire, now we have the destroying sword. This is an interesting thing that in the book of Leviticus, when the covenant curses are spoken to the people of Israel, the judgments of God take four forms. Now, in chapter 14, and other places in Ezekiel, you find that Ezekiel mentions these very things. That God's going to bring judgments by way of pestilence or disease, some sort of physical disease that's going to take place and take life, that is going to be famine that God will bring. It'll cause the heavens to become bronze, and there will be no rainfall, and there will be no harvests and fruitful seasons, and the people will die of famine, or there'll be wild beasts. God will just simply send wild beasts upon the people. They will proliferate and they will consume the nation. God's judgments against the nation will take the form of disease, of famine, of wild beasts, and one final one. That's warfare. That's warfare. That's an invasion from foreign nations. And it seems to me it's that aspect of the judgment of God against the rebellious Israelites, the often repeated, hard-hearted, and covenantally disloyal people of Judah. God's going to bring this final battle, this final warfare, this final invasion of the Babylonians that will destroy the land. And it's a very fit metaphor to use the sword to display that aspect of divine judgment. Now, of course, there are many swords that are going to be in the battle, but there's one sword. And you know in whose hand that one sword is? That's in the hands of Yahweh. That's in the hands of Yahweh. See, this whole thing is being determined and directed ultimately by God. He's the ultimate sovereign power in this whole matter. You know, the Babylonians have their mind, and the Israelites have their mind, and the Ammonites are over there, and they have their mind, and everybody has their desires, and they're all plotting, and they're all determining their part in world affairs. But ultimately, it's the Lord God who rules. It's the Lord God who will determine. Men may devise their ways, but it's the Lord who will direct their steps. And so Ezekiel is told to set his face towards Jerusalem, to preach against the sanctuary, to prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I am against you." It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the Babylonian armies. Ultimately, it's the covenant God whose covenant has been violated, whose rules have been ignored, whose honor and glory has been disdained, who has been forgotten. That God is going to stir up his own just anger against this nation. and he will draw his sword from its sheath and will cut off from the nation. Interestingly, both righteous and wicked. Remember when God told Abraham that his intention was to go down to Sodom and to see if matters were as he perceived there was, that the cry of the city had come up to him, and they were ripe for judgment, and he was going to go down and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham interceded, but Lord, if there are 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? Will the judge of all the earth do right? God eventually goes down to 10 righteous people, and God would spare the city. Ultimately, it wasn't even that many, so God just simply plucked out Lot and his family and then destroyed the city. But you see, the whole tenor of the book of Ezekiel is that nothing is going to bring God to change his purpose of destroying the covenantly unfaithful nation. They are ripe for judgment. Remember how in Genesis chapter 15, God spoke of the nation dispossessing the Canaanites, that God was going to give them their land, that they would have the land of the Hittite and the Perizzite and the rest of the ites, the Girgashites and the rest. But God says, first, I'm going to send your sons down to Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to be held captive there. He says, there's a reason for that. Well, there's lots of reasons that God was going to first test his own people, but ultimately, it had reference to the Canaanites as well. And God said, for the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. Was not yet full. They were disgraceful wickedness that they had committed. It made them ripe for judgment, but not wholly ripe. And 400 years God gave for them to fill up the full measure of their sins before the ultimate judgment came in dispossession at the hands of the Israelites. But the Israelites were told that if they were unfaithful, the land that vomited out the inhabitants of the Canaanites because of their sins would vomit them out as well. They could not have that land without heeding the voice of their covenant king. They had to hear his words and do them. And God said, if you do not, these judgments will come upon you. These curses will come upon you. And it's an interesting thing that God would show mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people in the city, and he'd spare the city. Of course, it says here in Ezekiel that though Noah, Daniel, and Job, those are the three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were in the city of Jerusalem, remember back, I think it was in chapter 14 or 15, God says they'd only save themselves. They could intercede, but they wouldn't save anybody but themselves. God's intent on destroying the nation, and even with righteous people present. Now, ultimately, the righteous people that will be destroyed physically will not be destroyed eternally. They will be sons of the resurrection if they were true covenant keepers. But in terms of God's determination of eradicating sin from the land was defiled because of the people's sins. Just as this flood came upon the earth and destroyed it in an act of cleansing the earth from transgressors, so Israel was going to be totally dispossessed of their people, that the people would have, that the land would have its rest, and the land would be rid of its transgressors. And so all will experience this judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh, from south to north. Again, the direction as well. This is the fires of chapter 20, when from south to north, so the sword will consume from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh. I have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again, at least until it's done its work, until it's done its work of judgment. And again, I think that covenant people are more responsible than people who lie outside of the covenant relationship. Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan cities, evil to the core. And God would make allowances for that city that he wouldn't make allowances even for his own covenant nation, to whom much is given, of them will much be required. And the failure of the nation to give God what it desired, what he desired, and what it was their due to give, God's going to bring a full end of his wrath and destruction to come upon the nation. Again, it's a bitter thing to swallow. God's going to allow even the righteous to be destroyed in this judgment. No distinction is going to be made. The Babylonians aren't going to make a distinction. But Ezekiel has a role to play, not just in proclaiming this harsh word from God, but he also has a role to play in demonstrating a godly reaction to that which God is going to be doing. He says, as for you in verse 6, son of man, groan with heartbreaking and bitter grief. Groan before their eyes. Show them what it is to really be heartbroken. I mean, they're safe in Babylon. The people that you're doing this play act for, they're safe from the onslaught of the Babylonian armies. But what kind of sympathy would they have for the people who are perishing? Now, they might have regret that their city's destroyed, that their homes have been destroyed, that their temple has been destroyed. But did they really enter into the kind of fellow feeling with others that Ezekiel is asked by God to demonstrate? Ezekiel is to show them how to grieve in a godly way. When they say to you, why do you groan? Say to them, because of the news that is coming. Again, the news that's coming is not going to affect them personally. It's the news that's going to come that Jerusalem has fallen. That's what the word is that will come later on. I think it's in chapter 24. That Jerusalem has fallen. Will they respond properly? The proper response is that every heart should melt. All hands to be feeble. Every spirit will be faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it's coming. And it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. So Ezekiel is to demonstrate what it is to be a grief-stricken man. A grief-stricken man mourning what ultimately is the death of the nation at the hands of the Babylonian marauders that would come. And then Ezekiel is told to do one other thing. He's told to sing a song in the presence of the people, to bring a word of prophecy that in fact is a word of tribute to the destroying sword. A sword is sword, a sword is sharpened, also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. We don't like to sing songs such as this. I mean, destroying implements of weaponry of war, weaponry of destruction. But God has his reasons. He tells them, and it's a hard verse to really understand at the end of verse 10, but he tells them this, to me this is clear, that you've despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. You know, God's dealings with the nation was not to bring marauding Babylonians into their land at the first rising of sin. At the first signs of apostasy, at the first signs of idolatry, at their first compromises with evil. That's not what God did. God brought the rod of correction. Often it would come through his words, through his prophets, through the teachers of Israel that would bring the people to hear God's word. There were times when that word would be a convicting word. It's a time it would be a reviving word, a reforming word, as it was in the days of Josiah. And when there was repentance, and when there was reformation, and when there was turning back to God, The people lived in God's smile. The people lived in God's favor. Problem was, they despised every part of divine instruction, every part of divine correction. They would have none of it. It's the picture you have in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says this. He calls them a sinful nation in verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. They're utterly separated, cut off from God. And he says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? And the thought, really, of this is not just to question this. It's just to say that further correction will do you no good. To strike you down is not going to heal you. To bring greater judgment is not going to cure your rebellion. Here's the problem. The problem is the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it. The bruises and sores and raw wounds are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. What's the use of further correction? What's the use of further rod of judgment that God would bring? It's not going to change you. It's not going to touch your hearts. It's not going to cause you to mend your ways. When a nation is so given over to sin and iniquity, they're simply incapable of any kind of amending of their ways at all. You've despised the rod, and now the sword's going to come. God tried gentler ways. And again, you read Leviticus chapter 26, as God is continually saying, if you do this that's wrong, I'm going to bring this judgment upon you. And then if you still won't turn, then I'm going to bring a greater judgment upon you. And if you still don't turn, then a greater judgment. And if you still don't turn, then finally it's exile. Then finally, all the means of correction have been exhausted. There's nothing more to do but to give you over to destruction. And so there's a real justice that's to be seen in this judgment that God brings. As harsh and as unflinching and as unbending and as unchanging as this judgment is, the heart of the people was unchanging. Poised in opposition to and rebellion against the living God, there's just going to continue to be despising of the Lord and despising of His ways. And so the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It's sharpened and polished to be given to the hand of the slayer. The executioner is going to come with the executioner's sword. And Ezekiel is told to cry out and wail, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. And then he moves on to the leadership of the people. Before he does that, actually, he tells Ezekiel to do one more thing. And that's to do this, and I'm not exactly sure how it goes, but there's this demonstration of God's perhaps wiping his hands of the people. There's to be the clapping of the hands, as it were. Maybe it's like this. You know, you're wiping your hands with somebody, saying it's over, it's through. It's kind of like a clapping. There's a clapping noise that's made. And he's told this is to be sort of emblematic or demonstrative of the sword coming down twice, three times. Now you clap your hands two or three times, being emblematic of the sword coming down two or three times, coming down upon those whom it will slay. It's the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many stumble. You get the idea. The sword becomes the instrument of divine fury, of divine judgment, and the sense in which it's made to be, in certain ways, a wonderful thing and a glorious thing, even as it's a gory, bloody thing. Because this is divine judgment, greatly deserved, and it greatly magnifies the God of heaven Because in a real sense, what God's doing here is he's simply keeping his words. He's keeping the words that he has spoken. If you defy me continually and do not amend your ways and do not turn away from idols, and you give your children over to Moloch and you burn them in fire and you do all these horrific things that you're doing that are the practices of the Canaanites and the practices of the Egyptians, you're not going to avoid the judgment that comes to those nations that do such things. You too will be judged. God will keep his word, his threats. The curses of the covenant will come down upon you in the fullest measure. Against people, against king. And then there's an interesting section that comes beginning in the words of verse 18. And it's the picture of the sword marking away, or I'm sorry, Ezekiel marking away for the sword to come. And it's kind of like a signpost at an intersection. There's two ways this whole matter can go. That the Babylonians could come, I guess, from the south and simply cross over the Jordan and do a work of destruction on the Ammonites. Bring the sword upon Rabbah of the Ammonites. The other way it could go, it can come into Jerusalem. To go into Jerusalem, the fortified. Probably the Ammonites would give no resistance at all. The Jerusalemites might give some resistance. And again, the king of Babylon probably doesn't fear either. But yet, the whole question is, what's least trouble? If we're going to do some mop-up operations coming back from Egypt, how will it go? Well, there's two possibilities. What does the Babylonians do to determine which direction to go? Well, they use their means of divination. They shake the arrows. They consult their teraphim, their gods. They look into the liver. They look at entrails. And they find ways to determine omens that will tell them which way to go. And to his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem. That's one way they could go. But that's the direction that these means of divination determine. Now, ultimately, is it that their gods are determining this? Is it these means of divination that's telling them, go to Jerusalem, go build up the battering rams, go and lift up the voice, cast up the mounds, build the siege towers, because your divination has determined it? Well, that's in their minds. But again, ultimately, it's God is determining all these things. Now, God could have, if the people had favor, if people had pleased him, God has his ways of directing armies in other ways. If they're dependent upon these means of divination, he could have directed them any which way away from his people. But it's his determination. Babylonian armies head straight to Jerusalem. His wrath is against them. His fury is upon them. His judgment will fall. And though there are many swords in the hands of many Babylonian soldiers, it's the single sword of the Lord that's coming against them. God, the mighty warrior, is determined to destroy his own people for their sinfulness, for their unfaithfulness. He will fulfill his word and bring destruction upon them. And God explains it further in verse 24, because, he says, you've made your guilt to be remembered and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear. Because you've come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And not just the people, but the leaders as well, particularly the Davidic king. There's still Zedekiah, ruling in Jerusalem, placed there by the Babylonians themselves, and yet planning ways he's going to overthrow the Babylonians, futile, in his efforts, not having the favor of God, not having a repentant heart. He's a profane, wicked prince. And God says, your day's come. The time of your punishment has come. And all of the emblems of your royal throne and your royal dignity will be stripped off from you. The turban and the crown. God will exalt what is low and bring low what is exalted. And ultimately, the end of all things, there will be a ruin that will remain. Judgment that belongs to God to give, he will give to the king of Judah. Now, at the end of the day, the Ammonite bystanders who get a little bit of avoiding of judgment at this point, a little time that they will get theirs, and that's mentioned. And then the agents in the hand of the Lord, they don't go scot-free. Again, they're a bitter and a hasty nation. They're not God-pleasers. They're not God-fearers. They're not worshipers of the true living God. They're doing all that they do for the glory of Moloch, for the glory of Baal, for the glory of Babylonian gods. And God says the time of their final punishment will come, ultimately and eventually. In the land of their origin, God says, I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation upon you. So don't fear. The aggressive Babylonians are not going to go scot-free. God is a God of full and perfect justice. And even when he uses an evil nation to bring destruction upon his covenant people for their unfaithfulness, that doesn't mean they stand in his favor. It all please him. Again, God could do what he wills with all the nations of the earth. But the whole end of the story is that the nations of the earth have to reckon with the reality that they too stand before God to be judged. He will judge the nations in righteousness. Well, again, there's not much in this passage that is when you really think about the outcome of all this, how it all gets played out, it's horrible to consider. It's awful things that are going to happen. And they're presented sometimes, not in a flippant way, but just in a way that tends to just see things, I imagine, from a divine perspective, from a perspective of divine righteousness. And sometimes it's a little hard for us to really handle it, but I think what we need to console ourselves with is the fact that the rulership of the world is in good hands. It's in the hands of a God of wisdom. It's in the hands of a God of righteousness and a God who does all things well. This sovereign Lord, he's the great actor upon the stage of human history, and he will do his work and he will do it well. And even when it's called a strange work by Isaiah, it's a work of judgment. You know, the Bible never calls judgment God's delight. Never says God has pleasure in it. Many times says God has pleasure in mercy. Mercy is his delight. But yet judgment is a work he must do because he's a just and a righteous God. But it's viewed as an alien work, a strange work, a work that he has no delight in it, whatever. But yet he will do it because he is God and he must judge sin. At the end of the day, well, all that he does will bring the best of all desired results. At the end of the day, all that God does will be to his glory and ultimately for his people's good as well. So rest assured, child of God, even in the face of the most awful things we can consider occurring in this world, the world's not spinning out of control. The wise and righteous sovereign God of heaven and earth controls all the affairs of men and of nations, and he does all things well. And God is a God who is able to use the pagan nations of the world. Not that we should desire, well, let's get pagan nations to be used for our advantage. Let's get pagan nations to come behind some kind of a Christian movement so that we can have prominence as we allow the pagan nations to crush our oppressors and the people that we oppose. I think so much of what the Christian right is advocating today is just simply in that direction. Now, the Christian left is no better. I mean, extremism is extremism, no matter how you square it. But the reality is, we just simply don't need the arm of human authority to advance the kingdom of God. God's in the business of advancing his own kingdom by righteous and proper methods. So when we see Christians wanting to crown our president is the new Cyrus of the world. I mean, I have to laugh at it, but it's just putrid that we seem to sell out to political movements and say that these are Christian movements. And if anybody's not on board with this Christian movement, then they can't be Christians. Isn't that what Jim Baker just told us? If you're not supportive of this political movement that he supports, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And there are people that are applauding that. And I just simply say, let's back away. God can use, yes, pagan men like Donald Trump to advance his purposes in the world. But that doesn't mean we exalt Donald Trump as a great Christian leader or anything like that. Or think that we should be in the... I mean, the Bible says submit to the rulers, recognizing that was Nero, but no one was getting into the Nero for Emperor campaign committee, at least not in the church, because that same Nero is viewed in the book of Revelation as the beast. That same Roman authority is recognized as ultimately having the power to trample down the church. I often think of Reagan. If government can give you everything you want, they can take away everything you have. So you put power in the hands of the wrong people. I mean, the best government for me has always been the government with the least of police power, the least intrusive, the least beast-like, because government will ever seek to gain authority and power to itself. But again, well, whoever is in control of human government, God's in control of all the nations of the earth. And he's our trust. He's our confidence. And he's the one we look to. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. They shall die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. And then I think it's also important to note that God takes seriously the violations of his covenant. When God enters into a relationship with people and says, I will be a God to you and you shall be my people, that's not just, well, that means we get all the goodies. We get all the benefits. God's committed to give us health and wealth and prosperity and everything we want. Just ask for it. Well, it's always amazing to me that people that advance such a theology of gain this and gain that, they have so little in a way of a heart to give, of a heart to recognize that it's our covenant responsibility not just to look to get from God this, that, or the next, but to give to him all the glory, to give to him the use of all of our time and treasure and talents. And the failure to give God his due is to gain his frown in a way that Israel saw would brought implacable enmity. Even a greater enmity would appear, at least in ways presented. And again, God's just, and there's no distinction. Jew and Gentile, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jerusalem. God's justice is over all transgressors. But at least the presentation is that there's a special judgment that covenant breakers deserve, that even those that are violators of law outside of the covenant do not receive. Let's take our commitment to the Lord with seriousness and be determined to give him honor, be determined to give him glory. And then God is a God who's committed at the final day, at the end of all things, to fulfill his word, whether for good or for evil, whether for blessing upon the righteous or judgment upon the wicked, God will be faithful to his promises and his threats. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all are fulfilled. And so if we can come away from our study of Ezekiel chapter 21 with those kind of understandings of who our God is, he's in sovereign control. He's able to use the nations of the earth for his will and purposes, without having his church get into bed with those pagan nations. He's a God of commitment who deserves the full loyalty of his covenant people. And he's the God who performs all of his words for good or for evil, I think we can come away with something that will help us and something that will profit our souls and something that we can rejoice in. So let's go to the Lord. Let's give him thanks for this time in his word and for the fullness of Ezekiel's prophecies and how striking they are and just how really unremitting they are. And they make you think, don't they? They focus you in ways that our thoughts would never really in and of themselves focus if we don't have to deal with such passages like this. These would be the passages of Scripture we would simply pass over. And yet there are passages of Scripture that have much to offer us if we take the time to think them through and to consider them. So let's give the Lord thanks. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word this evening. And we pray that the things we've sought to see in Scripture would benefit us, that we would have an understanding of who you are. You are the God who rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay your hand or say unto you, what are you doing? We're thankful that you are the God committed to the pursuit of your own interests and your own kingdom and your own righteousness through your people in ways that do not bring us into alliances with the kingdoms of men. We're thankful that you are the God who is a God who takes seriously and desires your people to take seriously the covenant relationship, our commitment to you, to be a people before you that honors you and seeks to walk in your ways and to do your will. So give us a heart for you, we pray. Give us, we pray, to be a people that submit to the reality that you will do all of your will well and bring, at the end of the day, the fullness of blessing to the saints, as well as the fullness of the display of your justice to those who are your enemies. And so we're thankful for these realities that your word again and again points us to see. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the privilege of being your people, of gathering in your name, of calling upon you, of lifting our hearts in song. We're thankful that we can now look to you to dismiss us with your blessing, to strengthen us for all that's before us in the week that is ahead. And we pray again that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do all to the glory of the living God. Hear our prayers, we ask, as we come to ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.